Our text for this morning comes from Judges chapter 7, all those parts of it that we did not look at last week, so verses 1 through 8 and then verses 16 through 25. The intervening verses would fit with this sermon, but as we already looked at them last week, we will skip over them in the reading for this week. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the chair in front of you, you'll find that beginning on page 185. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher, unknown during his own lifetime, but immensely influential in the intervening decades, probably more than a century now. I didn't look him up exactly, but continues to be very influential. He taught, among a great many other things, that it took a deal of knowledge and really significant intelligence in order to be a Christian, in order to have saving faith. That was because, he said, one must understand what a contradiction is. One has to know that a contradiction is two statements, both of which cannot be true. If one is true, the other one has to be false. And one must have a clear understanding. That's what a contradiction is. Then one must also know certain truths that are affirmed in Scripture. One of his examples was that one must know that the Scriptures teach that Jesus is God. That is, He is eternal. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Jesus is God. One must also understand that the Scriptures teach that Jesus is man. That is, that He is temporal, that He is of limited capacity for knowledge and for power. And then one must clearly understand that those two things are contradictory. If one is true, the other must be false. He said, only when one knows and understands these things is one put in a position to be capable of saving faith. Because saving faith, according to Kierkegaard, is then affirming both sides of a contradiction to be true. I know with a clear understanding that it is impossible for both to be true, and then I believe both to be true. Now, that is not Christianity. I have heard it taught as Christianity, and it is taught in many places as Christianity, but that's not Christianity, that's insanity. There are no contradictions in the Christian faith. There are paradoxes. Now, these days, paradox is often defined as synonymous with contradiction. But the right understanding of paradox is something that seems on the surface or at first to be a contradiction, but upon closer examination or with the addition of some other piece of knowledge, then one can see how the two in fact fit together and are not contradictory. Now, the Christian faith, to use faith now as a noun, the Christian faith is full of paradox, and our poets and hymnists have sometimes reveled in the paradoxes of the Christian faith. We had a corporate prayer that we prayed together this morning that was full of them. The way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. To have nothing is to possess all. You prayed that. And for very many, well, that's a contradiction. That makes no sense. But you know what it means, I hope, that to have nothing is to possess all. Paul gives us one such paradox in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. He says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Today's text exemplifies this very paradox. It is a real-life, historical example of that paradox working out. When I am weak, then I am strong. As we prepare to read God's word together, let's first go to the one who wrote it in prayer. Our Father and our God, our Lord and Savior, and our Helper, O Holy Spirit, who moved men of old to write exactly the words that you had in mind, will you bless us now? Bless your word to us now. Will you be with us as we read your word, as we consider your word? Will you cause it to do us the good that you would do us? Will you point us to Christ? Will you grow us up in faith? To your glory and honor, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you," you may remember from the previous text that numbers of three different tribes have gathered to him. So verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions and the trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And then we skip to verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerara, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tebath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he write its eternal truths upon all our hearts. I don't know if you notice as we read through that text, as I noticed, not just now, because I've read it numerous times during the week, but earlier in the week as I began to study the passage, notice how boldly and distinctly reformed is this passage. Or perhaps it is better to say how clearly this text shows forth a number of doctrines that the reformers recognized in Scripture and put forth as important. Verse 2, most especially, is critical for the whole chapter here and brings the bedrock of the whole Reformation to the forefront. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." What kind of military logic is that? Here's the problem with your army. It's too big. We need to get rid of most of these. Here's the crux of it, though. The reason he gives. Why is that a problem? "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me." What's the bedrock of Reformation theology? What is right at the very core? What is the one central issue? It is this: soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Why? Because all glory belongs to Him. He alone is God, and all glory is His by right. That means that any glory we seek for ourselves or for some other creature is an attempt to rob God of what rightfully belongs to Him, because it's all His. I switched translations this week. I've been preaching out of a different translation. I switched to this one because of the way they translated this phrase. It makes it clearer here. Lest Israel not just claim glory for itself, but claim glory for itself against me. Because there is no claiming glory for self that is not setting oneself against God. We cannot say He has His and I have mine. He has His and there is none of mine. This is the core. Then there is, too, here in this passage, the doctrine of total depravity. Some theologians prefer the phrasing total inability, because total depravity is too easily misunderstood. People misunderstand what we mean by that, and so some prefer to say total inability. It's illustrated in this text as God reduces the fighting force here to a totally inadequate force. First, he has Gideon announce, "If you are afraid, go home." No shame in it, no reprisals, you know, don't worry about anything. Just if you're afraid of going into battle against these ones who have been described as descending upon the land like locusts, the camp has been described as having camels in it that are innumerable like the sand on the seashore. You know, if you're afraid, just go home. We don't need you anyway. 22,000. We're not Marines. I wonder what that was like on that day. Did more and more, faster and faster, start to leave? I mean, you don't want to be the first one to go, right? Oh yeah, I'm afraid. I'm out of here. But once they start to drift away and you see the force that you are a part of dwindling and dwindling and dwindling, do more and more decide, well, I didn't think I was afraid, but I am now. I'm kind of surprised that 10,000 stayed. These are fantastically faithful and courageous men who stay. And God says, yeah, that's still too much. That's still too many. We can't have that. And so he reduces again. He creates this test and reduces them to 300. Now, 300, this is a totally inadequate force. Now notice, it's not as few men as it could be, right? It's 300. It's not 100 or 10 or 1. And presumably these men are not as weak as men could possibly be. We've just called them faithful and courageous to have stayed when 22,000 left. It could be worse. I just bring that out because that touches on the misunderstanding of the phrase total depravity that we have. People sometimes think that what we're teaching as Reformed is that men and women are as evil, as wicked as could possibly be. There is nothing they could think or do or say that would be worse than what they've already done. It's not what it means. That's why sometimes total inability is preferred. The doctrine is that we are totally unable to save ourselves, to initiate our salvation, or to contribute in any way. We could be worse than we are. But where we are is totally inadequate to even contribute to our salvation. God not only reduces their number to a totally inadequate fighting force, but then he reduces their actions to smashing pottery and blowing trumpets. The text does not explicitly tell us that God gives to Gideon this battle plan, but I find it impossible to imagine that Gideon dreams this up on his own. The Gideon who needs two settings out of a fleece and then is still afraid, so he needs the dream here in chapter 7 to assure him. He didn't make this up on his own. It's God who tells him, "This is how I will hand them over to you." Notice no weapons in their hands. No swords, no spears, no clubs, no nothing. They're going to use pottery and trumpets and shouts and torches. He reduces their number. He reduces their actions. They don't even fight. They pursue when the enemy runs away, but they don't even fight. Here's the requirements to be a soldier in Gideon's army. Can you throw down fragile pottery and make it break? Can you yell? You're in. We got you. Verse 22 makes it explicit. It is the Lord who causes every man's sword in the enemy camp to turn against his ally. It's not Gideon's wit. It is the Lord who causes this to happen. That brings us right to another important Reformation doctrine, that of unconditional election. These men are not chosen because of anything that's wonderful about them. In verses 4 through 7, this matter of drinking and dividing the men into two groups, one that drinks this way and one that drinks that way. It's amazing when you come to these verses in the commentaries how virtuous these men can become, these 300 men can become in the eyes of the commentators. These are the really vigilant ones. The ones who will not take their eye off the enemy in order to get a drink. Those are the ones God can use. These are the ones who are always mindful of God's battle that is to come, rather than those who are just, you know, if they get a chance to drink to satisfy their own thirst, then they become totally self-centered and forget everything, put their faces down in the water. We don't need them. Consider how they are described, these 300. They're the ones who lap water like dogs. That's not a compliment. You might love your dogs, but in this culture, to be likened to a dog, that's not a compliment. The Gentiles are dogs. To drink water like a dog, that is no prerequisite. That is no indication of vigilance or fervency or devotion. Such suggestions are really rather silly. And more importantly, they run at odds with verse 2 that we said has to command the exegesis of the whole passage. What did verse 2 tell us? The concern of the Lord is that there be no glory for Israel to claim against him. Then we have to say, it's nothing wonderful about these 300 that causes them to be chosen. The test is an arbitrary one, just to divide into two groups. And when they are divided, God says, I will take the lesser group. I will take the weak one. I will take the totally inadequate one. To suggest that they are the best of the best, the Marines, if you will, runs totally counter to the meaning of the whole passage. They are elected not because of any condition that they meet within themselves. Verse 4, God says to Gideon, those who are with you are still too many. He doesn't say they're too inadequate. They're too ill-equipped. They're too mixed, the good among the bad. It's too many. This is just arbitrary force reduction. Because God intends to make his strength made perfect in weakness. That's from the same context from Paul that we had in the introduction. It's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul says, reports what God says, that my strength is made perfect in weakness. That was God's response to Paul. God's strength made perfect? That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Does that suggest that there is something inadequate, imperfect about God's power? That somehow it needs improving? It wasn't perfect before, but it needs to be made perfect? Maybe he needs our weakness to perfect his power. Aren't we amazing at being able to twist things back around to ourselves? What does that mean, perfect? In this context, it means complete. God's power is made complete. And the sense of complete here is that his power is made manifest and effective. His power shows up and it does things. God is eternally all-powerful. He has always been and always will be capable of doing all his holy will. But when he does do his holy will, then we can see his power. And we are the beneficiaries of his power, achieving things in the world and in our lives. Paul talks about it this way earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. This treasure, it is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a treasure that we have. The knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But, Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He goes on. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You see, twice, very explicitly, the same concern that we have here in Judges chapter 7, that it might be seen that the power is of God and not of us. You see what he writes there to these afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down Corinthian believers? Maybe they wonder why their life is so hard. Doubtless you have from time to time wondered, why is life so hard? Why do I have to undergo so much? For the Corinthian believers, they are persecuted. Not only is their life profoundly difficult, but it is difficult precisely because they are Christians. What kind of sense does that make? I believe the truth. I embrace Christ to the glory of God. And the result is, life is a lot harder than it was before. Why? Paul is saying here, your life has to be hard enough that people around you will notice that you are not crushed, that you are not driven to despair, that you are not destroyed when they would expect that you would be. Your life has to be hard enough to arouse that suspicion in those around you. That surely you would despair. Surely you would be crushed. Surely you would know yourself to be forsaken by God. Because when you don't exhibit those things, the power of God in you is made manifest. When people wonder, how can you still hope? The answer is, it's not because I'm strong. It's because God is strong. Because God wants to make perfect his strength. He does that in weakness. That's why you have to be weak. Think of a mother who, looks out the kitchen window, out to the backyard there, sees her cute little four-year-old boy. He's moving landscaping rock around the backyard in a wheelbarrow. A big wheelbarrow full of this rock. Here's this little boy standing right behind the bucket of the wheelbarrow, between the handles. He's got his hands up on the handles. Daddy comes behind, right? Lifts those handles up, minces his steps so he doesn't kick his boy in the heels. The little boy comes in the house, "Mommy, Mommy, I can move rock. I moved 8 wheelbarrows full of rock. Daddy helped." He saw what he was doing. A four-year-old boy doesn't even have the presence of mind to understand what would be helpful to crouch down and put his hands under the handles, right? He's got his hands up here. Sometimes he picks his feet up and swings. It would be easier for dad without him. Now, and what happens if this boy says, no, daddy, I can do it myself? What's he going to find out? He can't do it himself. He can't even begin to do it himself. This little boy is strong only when he knows that he's weak enough to ask daddy for help. Here's a bonus that comes from that illustration, a side note. When he knows his own weakness enough to ask for daddy's help, then he also gets the joy of working with daddy. He gets to be with dad doing what dad is doing, which sometimes we grow out of, but as little kids we know that's the best. I've heard a pastor, happens to be the same PCA pastor I used as a negative illustration last week, so he gets to be a positive illustration this week, though he'll remain anonymous. For a pastor give an illustration of this. He said when his girls were little, they loved to help him pump gas. They just wanted to be with him doing what he's doing. So when they'd pull into a gas station, his girls would say, Daddy, can we help? Okay. He said, I don't know what people at the gas station thought of me. We had to just look ridiculous because I would stand there with the gas thing in the vehicle holding that. I got one daughter holding on to this leg and the other daughter hugging onto this leg, and there we are pumping the gas. Because they wanted to be with dad. And when we know something of our weakness enough to seek his strength in our difficulty, we get this same bonus. We get to be with dad, involved in what he's doing. And one of the questions I spent a lot of time asking myself as I studied the passage, why use 300? Why use Gideon at all? Why use anybody? He didn't need them. He could have chased off these Midianite raiders all by himself. I think part of the answer to that is God grants his people the joy of being involved in what he's doing. Maybe we've got our mental wheels turning in all of the right ways so that if we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we've had a couple of verses from there already in this sermon. Maybe we hear the paradoxes with greater clarity now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. This is Paul. This is an astounding text for a number of reasons. One of them is we clearly recognize Paul knew he was writing Scripture. He knew that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and that what he was writing were God's perfect words. That was temptation to pride. So he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. End quote there. Paul goes on then to comment about that. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's strength is made perfect when it shows up and does things, when it is visible because of what it is accomplishing, and it can only be visible when our strength is totally insufficient to account for what is happening. Effective in manifest and effective. Effective also means real deliverance. We see that in this passage. I stress real deliverance because Israel cried out at the opening of chapter 6 to be delivered from these raiders that come in every year and steal all their crops and their sheep and their cattle. That's what they cry out to be delivered from. What do they want? They want a safe and comfortable life. I know you can't relate. You've never dreamed of such a thing. They want safety for their children. They want to be comfortable. They want to have life at their ease. And they cry out to God, "Will you deliver us from this hardship, from this danger?" Now, God does deliver them from Midian, doesn't He? We read about that in the passage this morning. He does deliver them from Midian. It's what they asked for, but He is not interested in leaving them to a safe, comfortable, self-confident Baal worship, which is what's going to happen if all He does is deliver them from Midian. If He just crushes Midian so that they stop coming into the land, where does that leave Israel? They're safe, they're comfortable, they're self-satisfied, and they continue to worship Baal. That's not freedom. That is not good for them. Parents can sometimes, understandably, out of affection for their children, become blinded by that affection so that they do not, in practical ways, pursue what is best for their children. Outsiders looking in can see when parents are doing ill by always making sure in every way possible that their children never suffer consequences. Parents always bail them out, figuratively, literally. And we can, people on the outside can look in, maybe they'll have a conversation with these parents. I know it's just because you love them. It's hard to see your kids suffer. But honestly, I have to tell you, you've created what we call a spoiled brat. If it goes on like this, we're going to call him inmate. God is a better father than such a father who always ensures that everything is safe and comfortable. So God first delivered His people from Baal. That's the first thing He does with Gideon, remember, as He prepared him to be the deliverer of Israel. The first thing that He did was to destroy the altar of Baal, to replace Baal worship with the worship of the true God. That had to come first, because that is most important. And God now, in this passage, delivers from self. From self-sufficiency, self-confidence, self-esteem, self-reliance, self-satisfaction, self-dependence, all the forms of self. No, it isn't what you can do for yourselves that matters here. God delivers from false worship, He delivers from self, and therefore He delivers unto Himself. He restores to His people the worship of what is worthy of worship, namely Himself, to communion with Himself, which is our greatest and only good. Nothing is good if it is separated from communion with the God who gives the good. And He delivers them to service to Him. That's freedom. That's a real deliverance. Not just safety and comfort. Safety and comfort are worthless if we do not enjoy them in communion with God. God's power shows up and is made perfect in weakness here by way of a real deliverance. Deliverance unto Himself. God's power to deliver, God's power to save is evidenced also and most especially in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What we have in Judges chapter 7 was a real deliverance. It historically really happened. It was significant in the life of His people, but it points beyond itself to a really real deliverance that is in Christ. Consider God's power made perfect in weakness in the redemption that is in Christ. First of all, the weakness of Christ. Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, took upon Himself human frailty. I know we always affirm that He's truly human, 100% human. Sometimes I think we say that glibly. We don't really think about what that meant for Him. You know, sometimes Jesus just cried bloody murder. Mary couldn't figure out what was wrong because the poor kid had diaper rash and it hurt. He was shedding real salty tears down His cheeks as He came in to Mary because He'd fallen down and skinned His knee. He got hungry. He got tired. He got discouraged. He felt lonely because He was weak like we are. Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, in order that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. See, he didn't just really become weak, really frail like we are. A physical body that was subject to aches and pains and the emotions that we suffer. But it was precisely by that means that he saved. What could appear more weak than a thin, bleeding, beaten half to death before they even hung him up there, man hanging on a cross? But right there, where that weakness appeared, the power of God was most at work. Not just his weakness, but ours, the acknowledgement of ours in order to come to him. We are saved only when we trust in him. And only through faith in him, and only in faith in him only. A lot more just sound Reformation doctrine. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Alone, 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 because it's none of us. No strength in us. Nothing that we have to contribute. We have to know and acknowledge, even embrace our weakness in order to depend 100% on him. That's how we come to the table. Knowing that we are weak. Knowing that we are needy. Knowing that we are sinful. Knowing that if Christ does not make himself weak and sacrifice himself for us, then we are hopeless. I say that every time I administer the Lord's Supper. Because it's his supper. It's not mine. This is not the table of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church or the PCA. This is Christ's table upon which he has set a meal. I'm just the waiter. I serve. He's the one who gives it. And participation in Holy Communion is not for everyone. It is for those who know that they are sinners, justly deserving his displeasure. We have to know that about ourselves and acknowledge that. Or it's not right for us to come. If we come not acknowledging that, we abuse what Christ has given and make light of his sacrifice. Because we suggest in some way, I don't really need it. I would have been mostly okay on my own. It makes light of what he did. So we must know that. It is for those then who, acknowledging that, trust in Jesus Christ and his payment for their sins upon the cross as their only hope of salvation. This table is for those who are striving by the grace of God to live as befits followers of Christ. It is for those who are active in the life of his church and who live under his authority administered through the government that he has established in his church. If this is who we are, then we come. To be comforted and nourished, to commune with Christ through faith in Christ as we partake of the elements that he has given. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he." Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to take on our frailty, to live in our weak nature, according to your laws, the perfection that is required of us, to earn before you a credit for a perfectly righteous life, that he might bestow that as a gift upon us. We thank you for his willing sacrifice, his submission to your will to give himself in our place, to pay the penalty due for our sins. That when these two, our credit for his righteousness and his having taken upon himself the just deserts of our sin, that when these two are coupled, we might be reconciled to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to sacrifice for our sakes. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming at the sending of the Father and the Son to apply the work of Christ to our hearts. For we are this weak and frail that we could not even bring ourselves to embrace what Christ has done. We need for you to work faith. And we ask of you now that you would make use of these elements, this bread and this cup, to grow our faith, to minister to us the benefits of Christ's life and sacrifice, to thereby build us up in the faith. To the glory of the Father, we pray it in Christ's name. And now in his name I take these elements to be set apart to the holy use for which he... The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, now give this bread to you, saying, "This is my body, which is broken. Do this in remembrance." We hold the bread that we might partake together. In the same manner, also our Savior, through supper, took the cup. And having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Ask likewise that you would hold the cup, the body of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. All the blessings of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the shedding of the blood of Christ. Lord Jesus, how weak and frail we are, how absent we are, anything that could commend us to you. But you have loved the unlovely simply because we are those whom the Father has given to you. To be your people, to be your flock. Lord Jesus, will you give us the joy of living more as befits those who know you and love you, who trust you, and who with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind serve you. We ask it for your glory and our good. In your name.